At the very beginning of this series in Proverbs, we took note of what appears to be one of the central issues of Christianity, the issue of application. You may remember we learned that the goal of God for every Christian is wisdom, but that the receiving of that wisdom comes in three stages. Stage one, you may remember, is knowledge. Knowledge is coming to know the mind of God through the Bible. It is appropriating facts. Stage two, however, is called understanding. That's taking the information we have received, this knowledge, and personalizing it, asking God to reveal how our lives measure up to what we've learned. Some call it conviction. But remember, even conviction does not equal transformation. Conviction makes us temporarily uncomfortable and eternally accountable, but not necessarily different. Some of us thrive on it. We can become convicted and feel guilty about something, to some new truth. We have become more spiritual, and so we revel in being leveled. But going to medical school does not make you a doctor. It prepares you to be a doctor. You do not become a doctor until you go out of the classroom into the hospital and begin to practice medicine. A lawyer is not a lawyer because he's been to law school. Law school equips him to be a lawyer, but he becomes a lawyer when he practices law. And Sunday school classes and sermons and seminars and radio broadcasts and tape recordings and quiet times and study groups, even scripture memory, will not make you wise. They may give you knowledge. They may even give you understanding. But for you to become wise involves a choice. Wisdom is a choice. Wisdom is acting on the understanding you've received until the mind of Christ in that area controls you. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been studying the sin of ungodly anger. And let me say at the outset that the word anger, as it's being used this morning, refers to ungodly or satanic anger. Well, we've been studying for the past few weeks, the sin of ungodly anger, taming the temper, if you will. First, we began by seeking knowledge, searching the scriptures. First, the book of Proverbs, and then the whole counsel of God on God's anger, and then on godly anger, and then finally on ungodly anger. The temper out of control, for instance, short fuse anger. Resentment that's left to fester, tea kettle anger. And then day in court anger, that stubborn demanding of our rights that in reality we have already traded in at Calvary. But now be honest with yourself, that knowledge did not change you. It aroused great interest in some, casual confirmation in others. But to some it was surface and unchallenging and even boring. But even to those who found it exciting and new, that knowledge in itself did not equip them to be wise in the area of anger. So 2 weeks ago at our last session, we asked God to do something about it. We asked Him for understanding. We asked Him to reveal patterns of anger in us. We started by looking at 13 or so of the rights that we cling to that are not really ours. Rights that when threatened or challenged lead us to anger. And then we closed with a project. I gave you a project designed to turn knowledge into understanding, by surveying your own life and seeing what rights continually surfaced again and again and again, and trying to find the root cause of those rights or the surfacing of those rights that produce anger. The project included a once-for-all surrender of those rights, followed by a daily diary of our bouts with rights, culminating hopefully in a pattern that would help to tell us what causes us to be angry. Now, I don't know about you, but I have to admit I was surprised. Not necessarily at how often I got angry, I expected that, but by the pattern that emerged. Because the things that made me angry were not the things that I thought, on a surface, were causing problems with me. I'll give you three. Most of my bouts with anger centered around my right to be appreciated, my right to be right, and most of them my right to my time or my privacy. I had concluded that somewhere along the way I had repossessed from God the right to my time, to the point that I had come to consider interruptions as intrusions. Can you relate to that? The result was resentment, more fuel in the tea kettle. I'm a tea kettle person anyway. And I kept depositing resentment regarding my time in a tea kettle and my heart, and it was just waiting for the lid to blow off. Now, the solution, of course, is to look at Jesus. When you think about the use of time, always look at Jesus. He planned his time and he executed his plan. But he never was resentful when the plan had to give way to people. Have you thought about it? They interrupted his quiet time. They interrupted his day alone with the Father. They interrupted his sermons. They interrupted his rest. They interrupted his traveling. They touched him, called him, sent for him, confronted him. They demanded his time, demanded his energy, demanded his attention, demanded his love. And yet he was never too busy to stop, to heal a blind man, to help a stranger, or to teach a multitude. He had the whole world as his mission field. Eternity was hanging in the balance, and he had only 3 years to form a team, train his men, and implement his plan. And yet he stopped to love a little child. Stopped to dry the tears of those who were grieved. Stopped to meet the needs of a concerned centurion. Even to listen to a searching Gentile woman, because he was operating on a clock of God. A clock that where interruptions were adventures, not intrusions. Because he knew his Father was sovereign. So God spoke to me this week about time and anger. I trust he spoke to you in a similar way. About the sparks in your life that always seem to ignite the forest fires of anger. So the issue now is, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to take this knowledge and say, well, now we understand anger, and I'm angry about it? This morning's lesson is Taming the Temper, Part 4, and we're looking at the answers to anger. We looked at the first 2 weeks ago, Reckoning with Our Rights. This morning we will look at the next three, Emptying Tea Kettles, the Sundown Syndrome, and the Second Hand of Choice. Hopefully, Lord willing, we will conclude next week. Well, we looked last time at the issue of reckoning with our rights, learning once and for all to give them back to God. And then daily, when the enemy approaches us, to point back to that time and reckon ourselves dead to rights. That's part of the answer to anger. Not knowing it, but doing it is part of the answer. But this morning, we're going to quickly take a look at three more suggestions that just may help us tame the temper. Suggestion number two, learn to keep your tea kettle empty. As we'll see in a moment, part of the solution to anger is to deal with it the instant it surfaces. But it really begins before that. It begins by keeping that tea kettle of resentment empty in the first place. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, gave us most of the foundational principles for living the Christian life. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus outlines some guidelines where anger is concerned. Chapter 5, verse 21, for instance, is a familiar passage. It goes like this. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, Jesus said, that whosoever is angry with his brother unjustly shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest thy brother hast aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. Now, to do this passage justice, obviously we would have to spend the rest of the month here. And we've been here before, so we'll look at the principle and the problem and leave the particulars alone. The principle is this: ungodly anger, from God's perspective, is murder. Murder of the heart. And the damage done by this kind of anger is both brutal and eternal. And thus the consequences are severe. So severe that God says, when you go to prayer and remember an offense or a residue of resentment caused possibly in the context of this passage by uncontrolled anger, you get up immediately and you go immediately and you do immediately whatever it takes to settle the account and to settle your heart. You deal with unresolved resentment immediately, because left to itself it'll fester, it'll begin to boil, it'll eventually erupt in some form of ungodly anger that will not only destroy you but the body of Christ as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 gives us a formula for godly power, particularly among church leaders. It says these men should pray everywhere, wherever they are, but their prayers must be motivated without anger, without quarreling, or without unresolved resentment or doubt in their hearts. In other words, a man or woman's spiritual power, the scripture says, can only reach the heights God intended it to reach if the tea kettle of resentment is kept empty. You let unresolved anger boil inside of you, and your spiritual life will develop a mystical miss in its motor, and when you start uphill, the power will not be there. Now let's get personal for just a moment. Is your tea kettle empty? Think about it. Are you still harboring a bitter spirit towards your parents, towards your mate, towards your ex-mate, towards someone else? Is there resentment in your heart towards God Himself for the way He made you, for the things He has allowed to happen to you? You will never get victory over anger until you empty that tea kettle once and for all. Just as you did with your rights 2 weeks ago, now you must do with your resentment. You get alone before God, list the people and the circumstances that keep haunting you, that keep anger boiling within you, write them down and give them one at a time, once and for all, back to God. He can handle them, you can't. Better still, He can even use them for His glory. And then every time the enemy resurrects those thoughts, and he will, he'll whisper in your ear, "What about such and such?" Stop. And turn to Satan and say, "Sorry, Satan, I gave that matter back to God. Would you like His phone number? Call Him." And then you begin to quote the word. 1 Corinthians 13 is a good place to start. When you hear a tea kettle whistle and it's filled with polluted water, what do? First, you take it off the fire to stop the commotion. And then you do three things. You turn off the fire, you empty the kettle, and you fill it with fresh, pure, clean water. That's what God wants us to do with resentment. Catch it, call it sin, and consciously pour it out to Him. He can handle it. He has asbestos hands. And then you fill the kettle with the word of love, the word of joy, the word of peace. You don't leave the kettle empty, but you must empty the kettle. And I'm going to ask you personally, consider today, won't you empty that tea kettle once and for all? Go home, get alone with God, and once and for always settle those issues that Satan is using to cause your anger to boil again and again and again. And then begin the process of refilling it with the love of God. The third answer to anger, and it's a vital one, is learning the sundown principle. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. The New International Version says this: "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and give the devil a foothold." The Living Bible says when you're angry, you give a mighty foothold to the devil. Now what this passage says is this: anger gives Satan a dramatic inroad into your life. And God knows that, so He's divided life into days, 24-hour periods, in order to give you a checkpoint for your anger. And when you've learned to check out your anger every night and give it up, make things right, you will have discovered part of the reason God divided life into days. Now, there are a lot of reasons why God divided life into 24-hour segments. And obviously, we can't dwell on them this morning, but I would like to list them for you, at least to remind you that everything God does has a reason. And His reasons always have spiritual implications. We call it the sundown syndrome, and here are some of the reasons God divided life into nights and days. Reason number one, He did it to glorify Himself through creation. Genesis 1 and 2, God divided time into days and nights, using as His picture book darkness and light, to demonstrate He had total control over time. And then He used each day to do certain things, in order to demonstrate the orderliness of His divine creation. God divided time in order to magnify His work as Creator. But the second reason is He divided time into days is to remind us of His faithfulness and give us a fresh place to start. All of you remember Lamentations 3:26. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, for His compassions fail not." He never runs out. "They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." Man need not feel trapped into an endless sea of time. Every morning the rising sun reminds us God is faithful. Every time you look out and see the sun come up, it says His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. He is waiting to forgive you and waiting to give you His life no matter what yesterday held. It's a fresh reminder to us. 365 days a year, the Christian can begin again. Reason number three God divided life into days was to keep us dependent. Exodus chapter 16, you remember the story of manna. Remember, every day God would meet the children of Israel's needs with just enough manna. But every day they had to go and appropriate it. If they tried to save it and hoard it, it would spoil. So their faith was tested, and God's faithfulness was tested every day. In other words, 24-hour periods are time capsules, perhaps the maximum time capsules that man can swallow, which create maximum glory to God by creating maximum dependence on God. Reason number four God divided time into days was to control our worrying and give us His perspective of life. Matthew chapter 6, paraphrased, it says, don't worry at all about having enough food or clothing. You know, if we would just stop and appropriate that one sentence, what a difference it would make. Why be like the heathen? That's the comparison. For they take pride in all those things, and they're deeply concerned about them. But your Heavenly Father already knows perfectly well that you need them, and He will gladly give them to you if you give Him first place in your life. So don't be anxious about tomorrow. God will take care of your tomorrows too. Live one day at a time. In other words, God has given us life in faith-sized chunks. He knows we can't handle long periods without fear of the future, so He divides life into 24-hour segments and says, will you just trust me for one day? And then tomorrow we'll start all over. And you know, if you and I would begin to appropriate that kind of life, the fear, the anxiety would subside, and there would be that joy, that bounce in our step, living one day at a time in the sheer faith that we're able to appropriate that God can control that day. Reason number five is to give us a logical place to check out our spiritual progress. Most of God's commandments and promises where spiritual growth are concerned are couched in the vernacular of days. For instance, 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul said, I die daily. Acts 17:11, it was said of the Bereans, they searched the Scriptures daily. Luke 9:23, Jesus said, take up your cross daily. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, the inner man is being renewed daily. God has given us 24-hour days to give us logical places to check out our faithfulness and to remind us of His. Reason number six is to dramatize the conflict between Satan and God. From the fall, Satan's kingdom has always been called the kingdom of darkness. God's kingdom, the kingdom of light. 2 Corinthians 6, we're asked the question, in what fellowship hath darkness with light? John chapter 3, the light, Jesus came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John chapter 8, Jesus said, I am the light. He that followed me shall not walk in darkness. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And on, the Scriptures use night and day, light and darkness, to dramatize the conflict between Satan and God and remind us that they cannot coexist. When the light comes in, the darkness is extinguished. That's why so many places where so many sinful things take place are dark. Have you noticed that? But darkness is temporary. We get to heaven, there'll be no darkness, because sin will be gone and Satan will be gone and the glory of God will flood us with light. But in the meantime, God has divided the days with darkness to remind us that we live in two worlds, and that only when we walk in the light does the darkness of sin become obliterated. And reason number seven, why God divided life into days, is to give us a checkpoint for our anger. And that brings us back to where we started, Ephesians 4:26. God knows the deadliness of anger, and He knows our propensity to store it up in a tea kettle until it explodes. So what He did was divide life into days, and He said, Mother, Father, don't take that anger, that bitterness, that resentment towards your child to bed with you. Don't take it through the night. Husband, wife, don't carry that grudge through the night. Child, He says, Do not bury that resentment in your heart and carry it with you through the night. Every time you see the sun go down, God is saying, stop. Empty the tea kettle. Make your wrongs right. Pour out your resentments to the master. Lay down your rights again. Lay your head on your pillow with not a trace of anger lingering in your spirit. If every one of us would obey that one principle, what a difference it would make. What a demonstration of mercy. What a dramatization of the love of God. What a doorway to freedom. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That's an order from a God of order who knows what anger can do to his children. Well, the fourth answer to anger, and the last one we'll look at this morning, is coming to understand the second hand of choice. Now, with the advent of digital wristwatches, this is a more difficult thing to describe. You have to press another button and look at some other numbers and so forth, and it sort of kills the illustration. But some of you are old enough to remember when Mickey had one hand here and another hand here. And anyway, the second hand on a clock, when they have them, is the one that monitors the seconds. It breaks time down into tiny fragments. And if you can control the seconds, the minutes take care of themselves. And the key to all forms of self-control, especially anger, I believe, can be traced down to this one basic principle. Now, it boils down into two parts. Part number one, self-control is a choice. God is the enabler, that's grace. But man is the decider, that's choice. And you and I use every excuse in the world to explain away our anger, to explain away our jealousy, to explain away our lust, to explain away our dependence on the crutches of alcohol or drugs or immorality to live. But we choose to do it. It's true, we don't have the power without God not to, but it is Christ who dwells in us, who gives us both the will to do and the capacity to do. The power is His, but the choice is yours. The choice is mine. It's also true, the more times we give in, the harder it is to say no. But we still sin by choice. And once we understand how God feels about anger, then whenever we get angry, we have made a deliberate choice to disobey the will of God. The second principle is that the choices are twofold. We first decide once and for all to put away certain sins. Colossians 3:8 says it this way, cast off, throw away, once and for all, as a deliberate choice of your will, anger, rage, and bitter feelings. That's final. Make a decision, drive a stake in the ground, and consider that decision to be forever. But there's a rub to it. The rub is that now there comes what we call the second hand of choice. Now that you've put off the filthy garment of anger, for instance, once and for all, you must choose to monitor yielding to anger on a second-by-second basis. As the enemy approaches you, he'll use those pre-cut grooves in your mind that are pre-programmed for an angry response. And it isn't good enough just to have gotten up in the morning and said, Lord, don't let me get angry today. God doesn't let you get angry. You choose to. Problem is, we drive a stake in the ground or hold up our hand at a seminar or in a Sunday school class and say, I don't want to be angry anymore. And we walk away as though the battle's over. My friends, you say to God, I don't want to be angry anymore. I put away anger once and for all, and the battle has just begun. The enemy calls a meeting. He gets all his demons together. He says, look at him, look at her. Get the forces out. Get the troops out. Get the game plan of his life or her life out under the listing vulnerability to anger. Call up the computer and find their weaknesses and let's go at them with all we've got. You say, now, why would he do that? Because you're saying to God, Satan has a stronghold in my life in the area of anger. And I want to bring every thought captive to his spirit. I want Jesus to occupy that stronghold. And you think Satan's going to pull out and give up without a fight? Sure, he will. He'll fight you for every inch of territory. And that renewed activity in your life these past 2 weeks, someone came up to me just a few minutes ago and said, will you stop teaching on anger? They said, I've been angry all week and I'm getting angry about the subject. And that renewed activity in your life in that area these past 2 weeks is only proof that you made the right decision. The devil will leave you alone if you're not attacking anything worthwhile, but you get close to a stronghold and he'll fight you with everything he's got. But if you do it God's way, everything he has is not enough. So you decide to tackle a stronghold of anger, and the problem gets worse. That only means you're getting close to pay dirt. Next, you begin to bury your anger at sundown every day, and you appropriate the faithfulness of God at sunup every day, and things begin to go okay, say, till 9 o'clock in the morning. And then the commitment wears thin, and something happens, and wham, there you go again. Or you see a situation coming that you knew could generate ungodly anger, and you stop and say, Lord, help! Maybe it's somebody in the office or somebody in the neighborhood that all you have to do is see them walk by or hear their name, and then the tea kettle starts boiling. And here they come. And you can tell by the look on their face what's going to happen. And you pray, and a few minutes pass, and here it happens, and you're confronted with that very situation you prayed about, and guess what happens? You lose your temper. And you get discouraged. And you say it didn't work. That's what Satan wants you to say. He wants you to give up. You say, well, what went wrong? I prayed. What went wrong was that you did not monitor the second hand of choice. You made your decision once and for all to bury anger. You made a decision that morning as you prayed, and you even made a decision when you saw it coming. But as the second hand began to tick, and the moment of choice grew closer, instead of stopping again and invoking the power of God again and again and again until it was over to resist anger at that second, you let your guard down, forgot about it, took off your armor, and lost the battle. It's not God's fault. He honored His word. He was waiting for you to stand to resist the devil, and he would have fled from you. Don't even blame Satan. He doesn't deserve the credit. He was just doing what he always does, tempting the saints. You simply did not continue to choose to reject the spirit of anger until the battle was over, till the attack was gone. You listened to the voice of a stranger. Ephesians 4:30 says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. You are sealed by Him to the day of redemption. Put away your anger and be becoming continual process instead, kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. You want to stop grieving the Spirit of God where anger is concerned? You put away anger as a deliberate choice, and then you embark on a process of becoming second by second, minute by minute, the man or woman God wants you to be by choosing to replace anger with kindness, anger with forgiveness, anger with love. The very second the enemy attacks, the second hand of choice is one of the most important principles in Scripture you'll ever learn. It's not only important in dealing with anger, it's important in dealing with every besetting problem, every problem of self-control you have. Every problem of self-control I have. We give it up once for all. We give it up daily. We even renew that vow when we sense the attack of the enemy. But as the split second of choice looms on the horizon, at that second we must again choose not to get angry. And God in us will respond accordingly. Now you try it for yourself this week. And see if Satan has not been needlessly robbing you of victory. Next Sunday, Lord willing, I promise you will finish off the subject of anger. We'll quickly go through the second hand of choice again. We'll look at the greatest single curse of anger, the risk of retaliation. We'll ask ourselves, is there a step beyond putting away anger? Can that energy generated by anger actually be redirected into perhaps the greatest expression of spiritual power we've ever known? If it can, then every temptation to anger becomes a source of rejoicing. The curse becomes a blessing. And Satan really loses out. And we not only move from the negative to neutral, but the generator of the power of God goes on full charge, and we'll use every instance that once led to anger to change the lives of those about us. Until then, please do this. If anger's a problem for you, don't give up. The extra warfare you may be experiencing is proof positive you're invading a stronghold God wants to claim for Himself. Maybe you need to empty the key kettle of resentment this morning. It keeps you poised on the edge of your chair, ready for battle. Because you're not fighting the enemy. Instead, you're fighting your parents or your boss through resentment, or your pastor or your church or your neighbor or God. Pour it out at Calvary. Empty the kettle, turn off the fire, and refill it with the water of life. You cannot experience real victory over anger until that bitter resentment over the past becomes past history. I beg you to do it this morning. And secondly, practice the sundown syndrome this week. Every night when you see the sun go down, let it be a reminder that God's mercies are renewed each morning. that he gave us days and nights to remind us how faithful he is, and that he has commanded us, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Empty your tea kettle every night. Lay down your rights every night. Make wrongs right every night at sundown. I promise you, you'll sleep better, and you'll be slowly chipping away at the process of taming the temper. And then lastly, begin to exercise that second hand of choice. Stop being presumptuous with God. The fact you choose to put away anger only irritates the devil. The fact that you recommit yourself every morning merely causes God to free the enemy to test you, to see what kind of choices you'll make. The act of choosing, the act of obeying, must become a continual habit to replace that act of yielding to anger. As you see the enemy approach, choose to resist him. As he comes closer and the heat intensifies, don't take off your armor. Stand. Choose to resist him. And as you feel the hot breath of his fury upon you and the second hand of choice becomes a matter of life and death, winning or losing, at that second, above all, choose to resist him. In the name of Jesus, keep on putting away anger. It may take days. It may take months. It may take years. But one day you will awaken to find an ebbing of that old urge to retaliate. A softening will have taken place in your spirit. No lingering bitterness beckons to be defended. That sudden impulse to rage has given way to patience. Your day in court has become a lifetime of giving as Christ gave. Your rights are ceasing to be even distinguishable. Now people even enjoy being with you. Your friendships have deepened. Your testimony falls on ears that want to know where your kind of self-control life comes from. And you'll ask yourself, what happened? And the answer is God has been making you new. Not the old you with new theology. It's a new you growing in ever-increasing splendor into his likeness. And you may say to yourself on that day, praise God, it all began when I began to really seek the mind of Christ in controlling my anger. God means business. He wants to change us. The question is, do we? Let's pray. Father, how much we love you. Oh, we just come to you this morning, and when we think of the miracle of your fresh mercy every morning, that your compassions fail not, that every day there's a fresh measure of grace, a fresh measure of mercy, a fresh measure of forgiveness. We just fall before you in awe, Father, and thank you that for a love that we cannot fully grasp, and ask you for the grace just to accept it and appropriate it and learn of it as we go along. And some of us, Father, this morning need to empty that tea kettle that has been brewing and boiling within us for so long, toward events and circumstances and people that we cannot control. Some of us, Father, this morning need to begin to exercise the sundown principle. We need to begin to remember that every night is a finished product where anger is concerned. And some of us, Father, need fresh sensitivity of your spirit to watch the second hand of choice and make those decisions continually to resist and reject until the battle's over. To Jesus, the one who has won the battle, the one who lives in us, the one who wants to provide all the power, if we'll just choose to let him, to him be praise and honor and glory. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.